Well, we've been in a series in a book called 1 John. It's a book in the second half of the Christian Bible called the New Testament. Would you locate that, please? Some of the verses are in your order of worship if you don't have a copy of the Bible, so you can keep that handy and you can refer to those. The man writing this letter is an old man. His name is John, which is why it's called 1 John, and he was a personal friend and eyewitness to the life of Jesus. And he's writing to people now in his old age, people to whom he used to serve and minister. And as is the case in every generation and in every church, there are believers that he knows and loves that are confused and they're struggling. They're shaken a little bit in their faith. And one of the reasons that emerges in the letter is that they're shaken because people who used to be among their number have left the congregation. And those who are still in the churches that John is caring for are left hurting and wondering, did we misjudge our friend? Is Jesus really is who he said he is? Has we gotten this all wrong? Well, those same kind of questions are with us today, aren't they? And listen, not only do times of doubt and life reevaluation happen to Christians, they happen in everyone's life, whether you're here today as a Christian or not. You know, it's not as if Christians are the only people who go through times of reevaluating their life and doubts. I mean, what do we think midlife crises are all about? We all have doubts, whether you're a Christian here today or whether you're not. The greater question is that if you're not a Christian, how can you be certain and sure about anything? I mean, how can you ever say something is objectively unfair? So the Russian novelist Dostoevsky put it popularly in this way, if God is dead, then everything is permitted. Listen, to be a Christian is to have doubts. But I think to be a non-Christian is to have doubts that you can never finally answer. It's to have your feet firmly planted in midair. So the British author Chesterton observed, the problem is that when people cease to believe in God, they do not then believe in nothing, but they believe in anything. Well, being a wise and loving pastor, John now writes a letter to these beloved Christians. And as we've reminded ourselves, he's writing for their joy. He's writing for their holiness, that they might not sin, and he's writing for their assurance. And beneath all of this, he's writing that they might not be deceived. What is it that they could be deceived by? Well, they could be deceived by false claims. False claims to joy, false claims to holiness, and false claims of assurance. So if you've been with us the last 2 weeks, we've looked at how many people, Christians, can claim that they know God. You, friend, you may make that claim today. But how do you know if that claim is real? Most of us understand that just because someone claims to have a relationship with God doesn't mean that they actually have one. So how does any of us know that we're not fooling ourselves? How do we know that our friends aren't fooling us or themselves? And just remember, we mentioned it last week, but just remember that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which every world religion and philosopher recognizes as a great piece of ethical teaching by Jesus, at the end of that long sermon, Jesus himself gives those sobering words to moral people and religious people like us here today. And people will come to Jesus and say, Lord, look at all the great things we've done in your name. We're not agnostics or atheists. We've done these things in your name. And what is Jesus' reply to those who are religious and moral in that day? What does he say? I never knew you. Our friend, what does that tell you? Well, it tells you that it's possible to think that you know God and you don't. And it also tells us that moral and religious people are more likely to be self-deceived than anybody else because they actually think they're okay. I wonder if that describes any of us here this morning. How would you know? Well, that's what John's helping congregations like ours with. He writes that we might not be deceived by our own claims to know God or fooled by others. And beneath all of this, he's wanting us to know, to have certain assurance. Again and again in this letter, he wants us to know that we know God. So he's given us a series of tests meant to deepen our assurance, to help us evaluate our claims. And they help us As we're just trying to make the point, John just doesn't want us to know God. He just doesn't want to know that we're right with God. He wants us to enjoy our relationship with God. He wants us to go deeper and broader with our God. Well, what are these tests? We're just reviewing now what we've looked at the last few weeks. They come in just two broad categories. So at the end of chapter one category of tests comes down to this. What's your attitude and relationship towards sin? So what's your relationship towards those things Jesus died to save us from? That's one category of tests. And however you respond to those category of tests tells you a lot whether or not you have a relationship with God. That's the first category. Look at your attitude and relationship to sin. Well, the second category of tests comes at the beginning of chapter 2, which is what we'll read from in a moment, comes down to this. Look at your sin. Now look at your loves. So these are things now, not that Jesus died to save us from, but Jesus died to save us for. Like what? Well, he died to save us that we might keep his commandments. In Ephesians 2, it's put this way. We're created in Jesus Christ for good works. That's what Jesus died to save us for. He also died that we might love him and be like him. So another follower of Christ named Peter can write, though you have not seen him, you love him. Or he also died that we might love one another. So later in this letter, John writes, beloved, if God so loved us as Christ died on the cross, then our response is we must love one another. So how do you know that you've come to know him? How do you deepen your walk with him, your fellowship? Well, look at your loves. Listen, don't be confused. You're not saved by keeping his commandments and loving people. But you can be assured that you know him by looking to these things. So Martin Luther used to put it like this. We are saved by faith alone. But a faith that saves is never alone. That's what John's saying here. Do you love his commandments? Do you love Jesus? Do you love Christians? If so, if you wish you did more, then John's point is not think about having assurance, but you know if those things are happening in your life that you can have reliable, rock solid, feet cemented in truth assurance that you know God and he knows you. And of course, it's also possible to reverse engineer all of those tests of assurance. So that if you claim to love God, but your life's not oriented around his commands, if you're not showing the love of Jesus in your relationships and holiness, if you're not leaning in towards other believers, then what does John say? Friends, the scripture says that person is a liar and there's no truth in that person. It doesn't matter how adamant our tear-filled protestations are. If we regularly fail the test of looking to our sin and looking at our loves, then what does John say is actually true? The Word of God says, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us at all. So John's writing to clarify the gospel. He's outlining it again, the truthfulness of it again. And in clarifying it, he reassures some and he exposes others. So what's happening to your mind right now? Are you being exposed? Or are you being reassured? Now, pastorally, John wants to, this is always the trick as a pastor, John wants to disturb those who are comforted, and he wants to comfort those who are disturbed. And you never want to get those reversed, ever. And it could very well be that these tests meant for assurance, John knows, are actually causing doubts in those who are truly his. Some may think they know God, but they don't. The comfortable need to be disturbed. But others hearing these things think that means I don't know God. And John is saying, no, you do. You do. The disturbed need to be comforted. Because these tests, if you've been with us the last few weeks, they could shake you. They could rattle you. And listen, I want to say to us all, you cannot fully evaluate yourself with these tests. You're too self-deceived. You don't see yourself like you should. So how are you going to take these tests rightly? Other people have to speak into your life to help you. What a gift the body is to help us know that we've come to know God. Or to pour cold water on our face and say, wake up, dude. And if we're shaken, it's probably a good thing. It's a good sign, at least to a point, because it's good for us to evaluate whether or not we know Jesus. It's probably even a sign of saving faith and love if we're rattled for a moment. It's just like what happened during the Lord's Supper. Jesus said that before this night is over, one of you will betray me. Do you remember how John replied to that announcement? Jesus says, one of you betray me. And John immediately says, Lord, is it I? Now, you see, true Christians, when they're confronted with sin and their loves, they will often say, Lord, is that me? Oh, God, have mercy on me. They will want to confess their sins, but there are others who, like Judas, they'll never ask the question. They'll shrug their shoulders. They'll even express deep regret like Judas did. But then in the end, they'll justify their way of life. But John's been there. He knows what it's like to be rattled, to say, Lord, is it I? Therefore, what he wants to do as he shepherds us and shepherds this dear people he's writing to, he wants to make sure that now he comforts those who are disturbed wrongly. So he wants those true Christians who are doubting when they should not doubt. Now he wants to say, I just want to talk to you for a moment. Look at your attitude towards sin. Look at your loves. And now today what he's going to tell us is this. I want you to look to Christ alone. So, Robert Murray McShane died in his 30s, a minister in Scotland. The quote's in the front of your order of worship. But here's the whole point of today's message that John is saying, and it's summarized in McShane's words. For every one look at sin, take 10 looks at Christ. That's the point. Don't go to sleep now, but that's the point. For every one look at sin, take 10 looks at Christ. Because you're looking to Him means you really do love Him. You're looking to Him means you're not basing your relationship on your good works. It means you're not hiding your sin. You're looking to Christ for everything in your life. For every look at sin, take 10 looks at Christ. So here's our title today, Looking to Christ for Certain Assurance. So let's read now. 1 John 2, verse 12, and I want you to notice John's going to give us 6 things to look at Jesus for. See if you can find them. I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible, 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. This is what Holy Scripture says. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of His name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you have come to know the one who was from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have conquered the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you have come to know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have come to know the one who's from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. God's word remains in you, and you have conquered the evil one. This is the word of the Lord. So there are 6 gospel realities given for our assurance. You might number them differently, but some of these are repeated and then some repeated and expanded. But they're real easy to notice. If you didn't notice them, let's do so now. So each section of these verses begins with John saying, I'm writing to you or I've written to you. Now, each section, now look at your text, each section of these verses then ends with since or because. And there are 6 of those in there that we're going to look at. So here's number 1. Look to Christ, little children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of His name. Reality number 1. Reality number 2 in verse 13. Because you've come to know the one who's from the beginning. Reality number 3. Look to Christ because you've conquered the evil one. Gospel reality number 4 in verse 14 or 13. Because you've come to know the Father. Now he repeats one in verse 14, and then he gives us 5 and 6 in verse 14. I've written unto you number 5 because you're strong, number 6 because God remains in you, and then he repeats one because you've conquered the evil one. So those are the 6 ways, those are the 6 looks at Christ he wants us to think about. Now, before we settle into those 6, think about the way John sets this up, the address in his words. So you can see there are 2 main sections that are repeated. He says, children, fathers, young men, and then he starts over again. Children, fathers, young men. Well, who are these children, fathers, and young men in these 2 sections? Well, some think that what John is describing are stages of Christian maturity. So the idea would be we go from children to young men to fathers, and each of these apply at stages of Christian growth. But I don't think that's what John's doing here at all. For starters, addressing the people as children is one of the main ways John addresses the entire congregation in this letter. Several times he says, children, dear children, and he's talking to the whole church family. Remember that he's a former pastor. He's an old pastor. So he has an endearing relationship with them. So he regularly refers to them as dear children. So when he says little children, he's referring to the entire church family. Well, what about now addresses as fathers and young men? Well, the only other place in the New Testament that believers, the only other place believers are ever called fathers is in 1 Timothy 5. And there Timothy is told, relate to the older men in the church family, yet relate to them as you would to fathers. So father seems to be someone who's older in age, probably has a measure of dignified authority and responsibility. Well, as for the young men, well, similarly, in the New Testament, the expression is almost always used to refer to people of younger age. So younger people as opposed to older people. So when you put this together, John is addressing first the entire church family as children. And then he breaks the congregation up into 2 headings. Older people, fathers, younger people, young men. So he writes for the entire congregation so that whether you're old or whether you're young, John wants you to know whether you're old or young, you can have this assurance that you know God and he knows you. It doesn't matter whether they're the oldest, whether they're the youngest. John wants all of us in here today, Emmanuel Bible Church, to know that you can know God and walk with Him. Now, we have a number of children with us each week, and we're glad you're here every week. And soon, you as teenagers and young adults will outnumber the rest of us. And you'll be asking for us to sing your music. I mean, already, my daughter's like, that's an old song, Dad. We're glad you're here. And we're glad you're learning our songs. These are the songs of Christians. And we want to learn the songs of the faith. But I want you to know that however young you are, John writes this because he wants you to know, even at your young age, that you can know God and experience His love as deeply as any of the rest of us can. Committing your life to Jesus, knowing Him more every day, is something you should start right now in your life. This letter is written for you as a child or a young adult. Remember now, in the days of your youth, your Creator. Well, we should ask this question too. I mean, at least it hit me like this. Well, listen, if it just refers to older people and younger people, why doesn't John just say, I'm telling you older people and younger people that you can have assurance? Why does he use phrases like fathers, children, and young men? Why does he do that? Well, one reason is because he's reminding all of us about our status before God. We're God's children. Now listen, we're not children by creation. We're God's children by new birth. So friend, that means if you're here today and you've never turned from your sin, if you've not been born from above, then you are not God's child in this special sense. As God's children by the new birth, we have now a special love, privileged access to call God Father. And this is a privilege then, a comfort that's ours, to know that as God's children, if our children are secured by our love, how much more are we secured by God's love as our Father? Now, it's true that, you know, John is the one who's addressing the congregation as children because he's an old pastor and he loves them very much. But listen, you have to learn to look through people, not just at them. And if you look through John as an old pastor who's calling his children out of his love for us, if you look through him, then you'd see how much more true is it of the Ancient of Days who looks at us as his children with eyes of love and says, "My little children, I want you to know my love." And what's more, that's a comforting thing. Here's the kicking your legs out from under you thing. He wants us to know how dependent and needy we are all the time. It's a blow to human pride and self-sufficiency to walk up to an adult and say, "You're just a child." But we're more dependent on God than our infants are dependent on us. Do you see yourself that way? Before God, you're just a child in need all the time. Have you come to see yourself as a child? Are you ready to admit that you are a child in need of everything before Him? We can have and experience this special love if we're willing to see ourselves every day as needy children. So, He uses this term for us to remind of our status before God, but I think He also uses this term to show us our status before one another. Fathers and young men reminds us, I think, intentionally that we're a family. You know, we're not, in other words, John doesn't see the body made up of single people and married people. Those who have kids and those who don't. Those who have jobs and those who don't. He sees them as family, fathers and sons. That's why we've said that no one should ever eat alone on Sunday or any day. Why? Because we are a family. It's not made up fairy tale talk. And our church covenant reminds us that we rejoice with one another's happinesses and we endeavor with tenderness and sympathy to bear one another's burdens. Why? Because we're a family. We're a body. And as a family, whether we're young or old, we all need the same thing. And what do we need as a family, whether we're young or we're old? What is it we need? We need to be assured that God loves us and we are His. So to those older among us, please help us look to Jesus for our assurance. Show us what that looked like. Tell us what that looks like. And those who are younger, please remember that our older brothers and sisters among us, they need the same thing that you do, to be reminded that Jesus is enough as they move on into old age. He's always enough. So that's the soil and context. It's this community of love, of God's love, that makes us family now, out of which now these six gospel realities. So let's look at these six things, and we won't take the same amount on each one. But in each one, he's saying, look to Jesus because. Here's number one. Look to Jesus because, verse 12, your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Here's how I think this works in the flow of the book. If we've been hearing these tests, and we've been awakened to more of our sin, and awakened to more of our disposition to want to wander off from God, and it makes us want to confess our sin. If that's happening to us, then he says, little children, know your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. There is not one thing that you have done or that you will ever do that has not been already punished in Jesus. At the cross, imagine again, this is true, that at the cross, Jesus was treated like you deserve to be treated. He was shamed. He was publicly brought out for everyone to see for justice. He was shamed. He was exposed so that you could be forgiven of your sins. And now, God would break his own law. The whole universe would split in two. It would rip like an old dusty piece of fabric if God demanded payment at Jesus and then came and asked you to pay the debt again. The universe would split apart. God would be undone in his being. And when Jesus rose from the dead, it was a giant-sized receipt saying, paid in full. So think of this. Not one sin that you have ever committed or will ever commit will you ever have to face judgment for. Not one of them. And if that gets into your heart, you'll know God. My little children, I'm writing to you because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. At the beginning of this chapter 2, Jesus is called the propitiation for our sins. Or Jesus is the sacrifice that satisfies God's anger against our sin. Think of this kind of illustration. What would you, I can't flesh it all the way out, but what would you say of a judge every time a criminal comes into the courtroom, automatically says, go free and you're forgiven, no matter who they are? Would we say that's a just judge? Some of us actually think that's what God does. It's a very popular misconception of God to say, oh, in the end, he'll forgive us. That's his job. He's God. But now, wait a minute. If you don't want earthly judges to be acting like that, why would you want God, the best judge, to be acting like that? I mean, if earthly judges just can't bang a gavel and say, you're free, then why would you be surprised if God just can't bang a gavel and say, you're free? Do you want him to be just? Don't you want him to be good? And you know why God can't? It's precisely that. Because God's the best judge. He's the fairest judge. He's good. And he's so good that he will never let anybody get off. Never. That's how good he is. And that's what some have called the one great enigma, the one great problem that God has. How can God forgive guilty people without being unjust? I mean, how can God forgive criminals while at the same time doing justice for the victims of the crimes? God's got a real mess on his hands. And the answer that the Bible throws down in the story is, of course, the cross. That Jesus lives the life of justice and mercy we should have lived. And then he joyfully, voluntarily, and willingly dies in our place. And he's punished for our sins. And he's punished for all the sins of those who've ever wounded you. Everybody's sins will be punished in hell forever as they were punished on the cross. And therefore God is just. He's just now to look at Jesus' wounds and resurrection and look at me then and say, now you're forgiven of everything. Jesus satisfied the moral outrage of every nation and individual. He satisfied, most importantly, the moral outrage of God against sin. And because he has, we're forgiven. You know that old song, I owed a debt I could not pay, and he paid a debt he did not owe, and now I sing this new song, Amazing. I realize sometimes people think, you know, that this all sounds so narrow, you know, that we as Christians, I mean, how dare Christians say that there's only forgiveness that comes through Jesus? That's just too exclusive. But is it really? When we went through our series in 1 Corinthians, especially chapters 1 and 2, that man named Paul, who was converted from his own religious morality, says that salvation in chapters 1 and 2 of Corinthians, salvation is not by human wisdom, it's not by human goodness, and it's not by human effort. And then he makes this conclusion. If it's not of human effort, and it's not of human goodness, and not of human wisdom, here's the result. Nobody can boast. And therefore, anybody can come to Jesus. Therefore, anybody can be forgiven. You don't have to be good. You don't have to be wise. You don't have to be significant to come to Christ. Anyone can come to Christ. The only need that you need is to see that you're needy. That's all you need to come to Jesus. This is a universal offer that's good for everyone then. And I think if you lay that against every other system, because what every other religious system says, only if you're good enough can you come. Only if you're enlightened enough can you come. Only if you're in step with current cultural understanding can you come. Which means we might come, but cultures before us, they're out. You see, that's exclusive. That's exceedingly narrow. Every other world system says it's the good, the enlightened, and significant. But now the gospel says only the humble can get in. Anyone can get in. All you need to see is that you have no right to come. Therefore, whomever you are, whatever you've done, whatever your status, you can be forgiven of all your sins. That's good news. And to make sure we don't doubt any of this, John adds, we've been forgiven on account of his name. On account of his name means because of Jesus' life, because of his death, because of his resurrection. It is, listen, this is true. We are saved by works, but it's not our work. It's by the work of Christ. And his work has fully satisfied everything that God requires of us. And we're saved because of Jesus. And the only thing we bring into this relationship is our sin. So therefore, this keeps us from boasting. It keeps us from pride. Because we're saved by Jesus and his grace alone, and therefore we can't boast and nobody can be proud. And at the same time, it keeps us from despair. How dare you say he's not forgiven me? Oh, this is on account of his name that he's done it. How dare you say he can't do that for me? This is on account of his name. It keeps us from pride and it keeps us from despair. My little children, look to Christ. Because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Here comes the second look, verse 13. Look because you've come to know the one who's from the beginning. Again, keeping us in context of the historical situation, part of the confusion certainly comes, you know, when people leave a congregation and then they have questions or people start to say, you know, I think the tradition of the church has led us wrong. And it's always said in a way as if tradition is automatically suspect and wrong. But again, it was Chesterton who said that, listen, traditionalism is the living faith of the dead, but tradition is the living faith of the dead. One is the dead faith of the living, the other is the living faith of the dead. And John wants us to know by saying, you come to the woe. Know the one from the beginning, that he's putting us in contact with the one who goes all the way back to the beginning. Nothing has been lost in translation. Nothing has been lost in the transition. We've not been confused. Something's not been mucked up because of the tradition handed down to us. No, no, no. You've come to know the one who is from the beginning, the Ancient of Days. You've come to know the only true Christ. And remember, especially John saying, look at Christ who's from the beginning. John's gospel opens like this. Remember, in the beginning was the Word. How does 1 John 1 open? That which was from the beginning we proclaim to you. So this expression, the one you've known from the beginning, grounds our confidence, our faith in the eternal Christ. The uncreated Christ. The powerful Christ who made all things and who never changes. Yes, that's the one you've come to know. I write to you, fathers, in your old age, so that you might not doubt. You really have come to know the one who's all the way back from the beginning. Number three, look to Christ, verse 13, because you've conquered, you've overcome the evil one. Now, beyond our own hearts and desires, the greatest foe and obstacle we have to enjoying God is the evil one himself. He's called the old enemy, the serpent, the dragon. He's called an accuser of the brethren. He's a master slanderer. He either says you're not as bad as you are, or he says you're worse than you are. And he loves bringing up our sins in front of other people too. He loves doing it. He either lies to us by telling us that we're not forgiven, or he lies to us by telling us you're way too bad. Or he lies to us by telling us that life without Jesus would actually be better. Someone has said those are the two main tactics. One is he slithers and he slanders God by saying, you know, God is really bad. He's not out for your good. Or he slithers up and slanders by saying sin is actually good. That's behind every temptation you've given into this week. You thought God was bad and you thought your sin was better. It is true, as we sang, his craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate, and on earth is not his equal. I know there's a little kid song, if the devil doesn't like it, he should sit on attack. I just don't think that represents how fearful this enemy actually is. John Bunyan, who was tormented with his own relationship with God, like many of us as dear Christians, wrote in one of his books an interaction with Satan as he has a conversation, which Satan is telling him this. Bunyan writes, "You're a horrible wretch, don't you know? You've sinned yourself beyond the reach of grace. Do you think that you can find mercy now? Don't you know that you're like a murderer, a thief? You're like a harlot, a witch. You're a sinner of the greatest size. And do you now look for mercy? Do you think that Christ would foul his fingers with you?" "And what should I reply?" says Bunyan. Bunyan says, "I grant the charge while adding more. I say to him, I am Magdalene. I'm Zacchaeus. I am the thief. I am the harlot. I am the publican. I am the prodigal. I'm one of Christ's murderers. I'm worse than any of these. And yet God has not rejected me because I've overcome him by the blood of the Lamb." The blood of Christ cries out louder than the voice of the evil one. Remember that old couplet in that song? "Well may the accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them all and thousands more, but Jehovah knoweth none." Look to Christ and know that you've overcome your greatest adversary by the blood of the Lamb. Number four, look to Christ. Gaze on him because, verse 14, or the end of verse 13, because you've come to know the Father. Now listen, this is the second time now. He's going through it again. Now it's just his children. If you put the first time he talks to us as children the second time together, you have a wonderful reality. In verse 12, he deals with our legal standing. Our sins are forgiven. We are justified in his sight, complete in him. But now this verse deals with the relational outcome of that happening. Because our sins are forgiven, we have come to know God as Father. The judge of verse 12 now is the Father in this verse. And Jesus has come that we might know God, that we might experience him, that we might not be afraid of him in a cowering, inappropriate way as creator and judge, but above all else that we might know him as Father. It means this, that because of Jesus, we have a Father we've been looking for when all bad fathers disappoint. That this is the one who knows everything about us and he still loves us. And he loves us so much that he still corrects us. This is the one that has all the wisdom to handle our questions and all the power to handle them as well. And added to that, he is not only wise and he not only has power, but he's also good. You know how you know he's good? Don't you ever, in the end, judge his goodness by the way he responded to your prayer. Judge his goodness for you by the gift he gave you when he gave his only son. That's how you know he loved the world. And even when those gifts are hard, then, if I'm looking at the cross, I can say, he'll never give me a serpent when I ask for bread. He only gives good gifts, even in the end. And I will say, with the saints in heaven in Revelation 12, just and true are your ways. That means because he's a father we've always wanted, because he's the father we want when our good father passes away, I mean, whatever angle you come at it from, that means you can bury your head in the promises of his word and cry yourself to sleep, and underneath you are the everlasting arms of your Father. Do you know him like that? Oh, that's why Jesus has come. That when the best fathers die, God is the Father. When the worst fathers disappoint, he's the Father you've always wanted and needed. And Jesus, in his death and resurrection, here's what happens. Jesus takes us as orphans by the hand and he leads us to the Father. And he says, now I want you to call him what I've always called him. Go ahead and call him Father. Enjoy the fellowship that I've enjoyed with him. I've come, he says in John 15, that your joy might be full and the love that God has had for me can be in you. Look to Christ and see your Father. Now we have the last two. Look to Christ in verse 14. Because you are strong. Now this one phrase that John writes, I think, is similar to Paul telling us, put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the evil one. It's God telling Joshua, be strong and courageous. I just finished Deuteronomy. I was taken in how many times God tells his people again and again not to be afraid. What do God's people need when they leave redemption and make the way to the promised land? What do they need? The same thing we need as we've been redeemed and on the way to the promised land. And again he says, fear not. Don't be afraid. The Lord your God fights for you. Be strong and courageous. That's what John is saying here. You are strong. Listen. We can all be overwhelmed in our fight for faith. Sometimes it feels like our sins are winning, that our fears are more real to us than Jesus is. That we'll never, ever make it. But now John is saying, I'm telling you, look to Jesus. You're strong. That the weak are made strong in him. That greater is he that's in you. It's true that the one who's in the world, I'm writing to you, young men, because you are strong. This word strong is the same word the writer of Hebrews picks up in that great chapter of faith. So the connection is that we're made strong by faith, by looking and gazing to Jesus. And here's what he says in Hebrews 11. Time would fail you to tell of others who had faith in God. Others quenched the power of fire by faith. Others escaped the edge of the sword by faith. Others were made strong out of weakness by faith. By looking to Christ, the weak are made strong. And one writer even notes that within the flow of this passage, that when he says you are strong, he particularly means you are strong of soul to sustain the assaults of Satan. Therefore, your sins are not too great. Your accuser is not too great. You are strong as you look to Christ. And the verse even ends by reminding us again, listen, you're strong. You've overcome the evil one. Finally, look to Christ. Right in the middle of that last verse. Because the Word of God remains in you. Now, earlier in the week, this verse was taking up my entire thought. That's why the order of worship is laid out about God's Word so much. I think John is showing us that our strength then is not inherent. I mean, where does our strength come from? By having a holy pep rally? You know, by saying, I think I can, I'm one bad dude. Is that where it comes from? It comes from God's Word remaining in you. That's the connection in verse 14. We are strong to the degree to which God's Word remains in us and abides in us. So there is a connection between our delighting in God's Word and our strength to fight sin and trust His promises. So God's Word is like Gatorade in the marathon race for faith. It replenishes our faith. It's like CPR to our faith when we're dying. It's like bread. It's like food without which you will die. But if you feed on, you're strong and you'll overcome the evil one. Maybe another verse will help. Paul says the same thing in Romans 15:4. He says, whatever was written before was written for our instruction. Why? That we might have endurance. How? Through the encouragement of Scripture, we might have hope. Now, do you see? Do you hear the connection that how do I get hope and endurance and encouragement? That through the encouragement of Scripture, we might have hope. What does it mean? It means that you keep your heart and your mind strong by letting His Word be at home in you. God's Word strengthens us. Let me give one big example just from this letter. So for the last few weeks, we've talked about the seriousness of sin, that you kill it before it'll kill you. And as we've talked, I want to ask, really, haven't you become more aware of your disposition to sin? Haven't you become more aware and sensitive to particular sins and things that might lead to sin? Haven't you confessed sin? Haven't you taken it all more seriously? Why have you done that? John says, I'm writing in chapter 2, verse 1, I'm writing these things that you might sin. And as we've meditated on God's Word, it's come alive in us and we're fighting sin. Why? Do you see? The Word of 1 John is starting to abide in us and we're growing more and more aware of our sin and more aware of His love for us. Why? Because His Word's alive in us. It's abiding in us. It's in our mind and our thoughts. And therefore, the degree to which we give ourselves to all of God's Word is the degree to which we'll experience, listen, deepening fellowship with God, a greater experience of His love, and more strength to fight sin. Hope and encouragement come by His Word that remains in you. And when you keep His commandments, Jesus says, that's called abiding in My love. And we're safe and strong when we abide in His love. So I just want to say to us, Emmanuel Bible Church, what Word right now is abiding in you? What's at home in your soul right now? Whose voice are you? Every culture tells you a story. Your emotions tell you a story. Other people tell you a story. But God's the only one who's telling you the true story. Do you have that in your heart? Is it in your mind? Now, step back from 12, 13, and 14. Here's how we're going to summarize this. I'm back to what I said at the beginning. What is John doing? He's saying, I'm telling you that for every look at sin, take 10 looks at Christ. These are just 6 ways to look at Jesus. But I'm not just telling you to look. I'm telling you to gaze on Him until these things show up in your life and your thinking. And you know why we lack assurance in the end? John is telling us we lack assurance in the end because we fail to go to the place where He's promised to give it, in Jesus at the cross and empty tomb. So look to Jesus. And if we say at the end, well, what does it mean to look to Him? Listen, this isn't mystical. This isn't putting earbuds in and lighting your candle and taking a sip of your favorite drink and waiting for something to happen and writing in your journal as thoughts come to you. That's not looking to Jesus. He's revealed Himself in His Word, and His Holy Spirit will tell you, this is Jesus. So how do you bridge the gap between who I know Jesus should be and what I experience Jesus to be? And what bridges the gap is meditation and prayer. Meditation is gazing at Him. Meditation is the way these truths work deep down into our heart. It's like rain, a slow, steady rain soaking into the ground. So how do you look to Jesus? By meditating on His Word. By letting every part, wherever you're reading in the Bible, point you to Jesus. That's what a good sermon is supposed to do. A good sermon is just an extended meditation that shows us how Jesus is the answer to what we need most in life. And I need that every day. Here are just some examples. Why do I battle resentment? Because I'm not gazing at Jesus and His forgiveness at me. What I mean is that I'm not gazing at Christ and seeing this. If you look long enough at Christ, here's what you'll see and hear. He was so full of the Father's love that He could actually look at His enemies and say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The Father's love was in His heart so He could say that. Or why am I eaten alive with envy? Because I'm not gazing at Christ and thinking that everything I have has come from Him. And what defines me finally then is His love for me on the cross. How can I be envious at the cross? Are you gazing long enough to kill envy at Jesus? Why do I struggle? You know, love my wife. You know why Brad struggles to love his wife? Because Brad doesn't think enough of Jesus, the husband who left and forsook heaven to cleave to a sinful bride until she was saved. Jesus is the greatest husband who left everything and he cleaved to us so that we can be forgiven and have life. Are you gazing at Jesus like that as a husband? That's why you're seeing your wife like you are. You're frustrated with her. So the more you look at Jesus and you gaze on him and meditate on his word and his work for you, here's what will happen. The stronger the grip of his love will be on your heart and the stronger you'll be to love your neighbor and fight sin. You see, the answer to all of our problems is a love of Christ penetrating our hearts. The gospel gives us assurance and it gives us the only motivation to fight sin and love others. And the more you look to him, the less you will look to things that kill your assurance. You see, if you look to him alone, you'll admit your sinful bent. How can you see him on the cross and not admit you're a sinner? The more you look to him, you'll confess your sins. The more you look to him and the way he responded to Peter after his death and said, go tell the disciples and Peter, I'm back again. The more you think, the more you'll love other people who've wronged you. The more you look at Jesus, you'll love people like you should. You'll love your enemies. You'll lay down your life for people. And his love will be in your heart. And you'll know the love of Christ and the peace of Christ that surpasses anybody's ability to say, to explain it. So let me end back with Robert Murray McShane. Because here's the point that quotes on the front of your order of worship. Here's what John is doing. For every look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. Live near to Jesus. And all things that appear little to you will appear little to you in comparison with eternal realities. So listen, here's how you fight sin, brothers and sisters. Let your soul be filled with a heart-ravishing sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that's in him. Let the Holy Spirit fill every chamber of your heart so that there will be no room for folly or the world or Satan or the flesh. Look to Christ for the certainty of your assurance. You are loved. Do you believe that?